We're continuing our series on major Christian beliefs. Major Christian beliefs. And this is an important study because all of Christianity, every true Christian church, every true born-again believer that is a part of, it doesn't matter any denomination, but is a truly Christian denomination, every one of us have what we would call major Christian beliefs, or we would call them the essential beliefs. What essential beliefs are beliefs that are common or the same among all denominations. And I'm talking about true Christian, Protestant, evangelical denominations. I'm not talking about those that would claim to be Christian and aren't. But Christians believe in many doctrines, teachings that are essential, and again, that are important for all of us to agree on. And so we've been studying these, and last time we talked about the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and today we're going to continue with looking at God in three persons, or specifically, today we're going to be studying about the Trinity. The Trinity. Is there a Trinity, and what is the Trinity, and why is that important? And so if you're following along in the lesson text, it's lesson number 2 for December 8th, 2019, but it's entitled God in Three Persons. And so let's pray and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would be with us this morning. We pray that you would give us, Lord, enlightenment, that you would give us understanding, especially concerning the important doctrine of the Trinity. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp as much as we can, Lord, the truth of the Trinity, and that, Lord, through our lesson today, you would give us understanding, and, Lord, you would give us knowledge concerning this important subject. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen and amen. Within the Assemblies of God, we believe in the Trinity. One thing to say right off the bat, it's not even in the notes here, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And so the word Trinity, however, our understanding of God in three persons is. And so over especially the time of the Christian church from the beginning, from the book of Acts up until today, as the church has grown and has matured, as they have wrestled with various doctrines and teachings, tenets, beliefs in regards to what we believe, one of the terms that has been coined, if you will, has been started to help explain God in three persons is the word Trinity. And so again, that word isn't in the Bible. However, the teaching of the Trinity is our understanding of God in three persons. And so our central truth this morning is this, is that Christians serve one God. We serve one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the teaching of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's very important for us to understand. We serve one God. We don't serve many gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say that we are weirdos, if you will, by believing in the Trinity. You see, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, his name was Charles Taze Russell. He had a problem with a lot of Christian doctrines, and because he didn't like the way the church believed or didn't believe what the Bible said about these teachings, he created his own beliefs. And therefore, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They didn't like the teaching of hell and hellfire and eternal torment, so he just got rid of it. He didn't understand the person of the Holy Spirit, so he just got rid of the Holy Spirit and took away his personality and said he's just an energy, a power, a kind of electricity, but no personality. Well, one of his problems was with the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so within the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't understand you or me who believe in the Trinity. They call the Trinity a freakish, three-headed looking God. That is a quote from the Jehovah's Witnesses. All of that to say, God is three persons, but he is one. And yet he is three distinct persons, but they are one God. And so it's important for us to understand that. We're not worshiping three separate gods. They are one. However, they are existing, if you will, eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the threeness, yet the oneness of God, is very hard for us at times to fully grasp in our limited understanding. We are limited. We are still human. We aren't God. And so this understanding of the Trinity is a difficult doctrine, but it's something that we believe in by faith. Amen? Our key verse is in Matthew 28, and this verse is very familiar to us. It is the verses that we come up with the Great Commission, where Jesus told us to go out and preach the gospel to all nations. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Does somebody want to read that verse? And notice the three persons of the Trinity.
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, this was right before his ascension into heaven, he told us, not only the disciples then, all of his disciples, which includes you and me, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian declaration when one is baptized in water. And so we have the Trinity there, don't we? The three persons of the Trinity are listed clearly. Most of us will have no debate. Most of us will agree that it's very clear there, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. However, there are some within what we would call Christendom that would say that there is what is called a doctrine called the Jesus-only doctrine. How many of you heard of the Jesus-only? United Pentecostals believe this. Apostolics believe this. And I'm not here to put down their beliefs. However, they deny the Trinity. They say there's just Jesus. Jesus manifests in three different ways, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but it's all Jesus. Jesus only. And what they'll use as an argument against the Trinity is what happened in the book of Acts when Peter preached the gospel and many got saved and they got baptized. It says they got baptized in Jesus' name, right? Y'all remember that? They got baptized in the name of Jesus, and it seems as if the Trinitarian baptismal formula that is given here is missing in the book of Acts. Well, why is that? But the reason why is because the identification of baptism was in Jesus. You'll find in the book of Acts that whenever those that were baptized through the baptism of John the Baptist, they got rebaptized in Jesus' name. You'll follow me here just a little bit. This isn't even in this, but just to help explain the differences of belief that are out there. Those that were baptized through John the Baptist's baptism, as they came into faith and an understanding of who Jesus was, they were rebaptized in Jesus' name. Well, why was Jesus' name singled out? Why not Father, Son, Holy Spirit? And the reason was this: the identification of that baptism was into Christ. Amen. When you get baptized, when you get saved, you are placed into Christ. Your identification in God becomes in Christ Jesus. And so you are baptized into Christ when you're saved. Amen. And when you are baptized in water, that baptism is a symbol of your identification in Christ. And so the singularity of Christ makes us to be believers. We can't have a relationship with God without Jesus. Amen? And so we understand that in regards to identification. However, church tradition and church history tells us, and just follow me here, that even though they were baptized in Jesus' name in regards to identity, when they were literally baptized in water, they used the Trinitarian declaration in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so when a Jesus-only person comes to you as a Trinitarian and they say, oh no, that's a wrong teaching, you can teach them something that they obviously don't know. Amen? And so we must have that understanding, but remember, God is three persons, yet God is one. And this teaching is, like I said, one you have to wrestle with a little bit only because of our own limited understanding. How can God be three persons yet one? How can God be one yet three persons? You know, whenever I got married to my wife, Adelina, back in 1998, you know, we as husband and wife became one, didn't we? You, when you got married to your spouse, for those that are married, you became one. You became one flesh, didn't you? And yet we all know that we have differences of opinion, don't we? Husband and wife and so on and so forth. And is there anything wrong with that per se? No, we're all unique. We all have perspectives and such like that. We need to learn how to work together with each other. But we are one, yet we are separate, aren't we? We are one. Now, in the sense of our unity in regards to husband and wife, we see how we have differences of opinion, not all the time. We have many things we agree on. But when we compare that to the unity of God, you see, with God, there is no arguments. With God, there is no contradictions. There's always complete unity and agreement. And whenever we try to look at our own unity with our husband and wife or those that we are one with, our family and what have you, sometimes we want to liken it to God, but God is not that way because God is perfect. Amen? And so their unity is perfect. However, our unity in regards to becoming one does have its elements where we need to become one at the same time. The Trinitarian baptismal formula that Jesus left us with states emphatically that there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so let's begin to look at this because we as Christians believe that there is one God, not many, but we also believe that God has made himself known as Trinity, and that's what we will begin to understand now. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity, like I said before, is more clearly brought forth in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we begin to see their distinctions a little bit more than we do see in the Old Testament. And so we must understand that. He's revealed himself as God. He's revealed himself as the Messiah and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But the doctrine of the Trinity is found throughout the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, you see it kind of hidden, but in the New Testament, the distinctions are made clearer. And so we'll get into this as we move forward into our lesson. And so let me ask you this question really quick, and then we'll move forward. Why should I believe, and talk about you and me, why should I believe in something I cannot fully understand or explain? Is it right for us to believe in something we can't always fully understand or explain? What do y'all think? Why should I even believe in the Trinity if I can't believe or if I can't fully understand it or explain it?
Well, like you said, as Christians believe that this is the living Word of God.
So yeah.
It isn't in here. Not as good as you said, like the Trinity, but it says here the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And you're right. Even though we can't fully understand it or fully explain it, because it's in the Scripture, we believe it by faith, don't we? We can't go and act like it's not there and say, oh no, it's not in the Bible. No, we see it clearly presented. And so because it is brought out, we must believe in it. Amen? And so we believe in it by faith. Now, I'm not going to be the one that's going to try to tell you I fully understand the Trinity perfectly because I don't. But what I will say is that the teaching of the Trinity is clearly presented in the Bible. Even though it doesn't give you and me a perfect understanding of it, the fact is it's there. Amen. And so we believe in what the Bible says because it's God's holy word, as Brother Jaime stated. Amen. So this doctrine of the Trinity is especially difficult to try to explain to people sometimes.
It's like, we don't understand that fully, but to me it's like common sense, like God is God, and if we even believe, if we think that that's impossible, we put any limitations to God.
Yeah, exactly. If we try to not believe in it, we're limiting him. That's good. That's a good way to say it. Because that's who God is. God is Trinity. Now, What's interesting is this. The Jews, even before the New Testament, the Jews believed that God was plural. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? That means they believed that there was more within the person of God than just one person. For instance, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, right in the very first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's the very first verse of the Bible. And when it says, "In the beginning, God," that word God in the Hebrew is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You can get a Strong's Concordance or a Bible app and look that up later on. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first book of the Bible. You look up Elohim in a concordance, the Hebrew definition of God there. And what's interesting is it brings out that the meaning of God there is plural, but it's uniplural. In other words, they are many but one. And that is right there with the name Elohim. Now, the Jewish understanding of God was this. However, they knew that God is one. Remember, even the Lord commanded in the law, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." But the God that we serve is one in regards to uniplural, in regards to he is manifest in three persons, yet he is one. Dr. Rabbi Zacharias says it this way, and I don't know where he got the quote, but he said, there is unity yet diversity in the community of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty deep, isn't it? Think about it. There's unity yet diversity in the community of the Trinity. And that's deep, but that's the Trinity and our understanding of how God has made himself known. Now, let's just get into this and break through the three persons. God the Father, of course, Almighty. God the Father, Almighty. Now, we got two portions of Scripture here. So if someone can turn to Genesis 17, verse 1, and then someone else can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 through 18. And let's read these two portions of Scripture as we see our Almighty Father. God is Almighty God. And it's Genesis 17:1, if somebody wants to read that one, and then we'll read 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18. Somebody want to read Genesis 17, verse 1. So God has made himself known to Abraham. Think about it. Abraham is there and he says, "I am God Almighty." And he makes himself known to him. That's who God the Father is. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 through 18. Somebody wants to read that one. Notice the last words, the Lord Almighty. And yet there's a distinction here. In verse 18, first, of course, verse 17, it says, "Come out from among them, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing." But then it says, "I will be a father unto you." God is our Father. Amen. But then it begins to describe who he is as Almighty. He says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Sons and daughters, because he's our Father. Amen? And so God the Father Almighty, he is our Almighty Father. And so God has made himself known to humans as the God or the creator of everything. And yet he has chosen to reveal himself and his will to human beings. It's amazing. God wants to make himself known to humanity. God isn't out there trying to play hide and seek. Amen. God wants to make himself known. And so this is beautiful because God is very real and very personable, very touchable. Now, it might not seem like that, but God waits to be sought. Amen. God doesn't just go and make himself known to just anybody. But he waits to be sought. However, he makes himself seekable. And it's important for us to understand that. Deists teach, and we talked about this a little bit on Thursday night, but deist or deism. What they teach about God is that God created the world like a watch. They call him the watchmaker God. That he created the world and all the universe and wound it up like a clock. Remember those old watches that used to wind up, right? And used to wind it up for it to run? They say God created the world similarly, wound it up, and then just lets it go as if God is out there unconcerned about the universe and about the earth and about human beings. He did create it all, but he's unknowable, really, because he's way out there and he's not interacting with the affairs of men. But is that true? No, God is definitely concerned with you and with me. Amen? The scripture says to acknowledge him in all of our ways, and he will direct our paths. And so God wants to make himself known. He wants to show himself to human beings. And so we see in Abraham's story that God made himself known to Abraham. God chose to reveal himself to Abraham, and God would ultimately make himself known to the human race through Abraham. Ultimately, God would give him a promise that the whole world, the whole human race, the nations of the earth would be blessed because of Abraham. God promised to bless the whole human race through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And it was in his promise, listen to this, that there would be a son born to Abraham and his wife Sarah, and there would be a descendant of Isaac who would give birth to the Messiah. Now, let me just say this really quick. What's interesting with the story of Abraham and the promise of him having a son was, in a sense, twofold. He would have a literal son through whom the Messiah would come. It would be through Isaac that the whole world would be blessed, this promised son. It wouldn't be through the son of the flesh, but it would be this son of promise called Isaac. But what's interesting with this promise of a son is that the son would also be talking about God the Son. Amen. And it's interesting how this comes forth. Anyways, God gave Abraham a promise that through his lineage, the world would be blessed. It didn't matter that their bodies were old and couldn't bear children anymore. God gave them a promise, and God brought forth this promise. He said to him in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 2, he said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. This is speaking about a promise that through the lineage of his son, the whole world would be blessed, and ultimately it was pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there are suggestions, and listen to this, that God is the Father Almighty, but in the teachings of Jesus, as well as the rest of the New Testament, bless you, the doctrine that God is our Father in heaven is made clearer. Now, remember in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus brought forth the reality of who God the Father was. Remember, he told Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or was it Philip? I forget. But what he did was he made known the reality of who the Father was. And an example is what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It said again, I will be a father to you. That's what God is. God Almighty. He says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And for this reason, we are able to proclaim that I believe in God the Father Almighty. How many of you heard of the Nicene Creed? The Apostles' Creed, maybe you've heard it that way. The Apostles' Creed. I remember as a young Catholic boy, we had to memorize it, the Apostles' Creed. But in it, it makes the declarations, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And then I believe in the Holy Spirit, right? I believe in the church, and so on and so forth. There's a whole list of beliefs. But this is one of those statements, I believe in God the Father Almighty. That's the God that we serve. He is God, and yet he has made himself known as our Father. Amen? And as we know, even our imperfect, or even being imperfect fathers, we have a care and a desire for our children. Amen? And this helps us to understand God's desire for you and for me. Now, moving right along, He is also the creator of everything. God the Father Almighty is the creator of everything. And we know that right from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But let's turn to Acts chapter 17. And these are some powerful verses. This is the Apostle Paul as he's ministering in Athens. But in Acts 17, verses 24 through 28, Paul is bringing forth an understanding to those in Athens, because these ones there in Athens have a knowledge that there has to be a God, but they don't know who He is. And so Paul will begin to explain to them who God really is, and He is the creator of everything. Look at 17 verses 24 through 28. Somebody want to read these verses? This is a powerful portion of Scripture. As a backdrop, Paul was there ministering in Athens, Greece. There in Athens, there were a lot of philosophers, and a lot of philosophers would just sit there in the temple square or in the square of the town, and they would just talk about teachings. They would talk about what is truth, how do we know truth, and they would discuss a lot of philosophical ideas and things like that. But in that, they would sometimes even give ear to new teachings, new things, new ideas, so as to talk about it, to discuss it, to try to arrive at truth. And of course, during that time, one of the new teachings was the teaching that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, the gospel. And so Paul, seeing what was going on there, he went into there. And it says there in verse 22, if you're there, it says, Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're very religious. It says, for it says, as I passed by and looked up at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, they had a religiosity about them. In other words, they had a belief that there was God or some form of God, but they didn't know who He was. And so Paul begins to break into this to explain who God was, or I should say who God is. And what he brings out is that God is the creator of all things. As we saw there in verse 17 or verse 24, it says, God, who made the world and all things in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. And so he's beginning to explain who God is, because they don't know who He is. Who is God? They know there has to be a God, but who is He? And this has been called, in the schools of theology, or even if you go into philosophic studies, this is what is called the general revelation of God. That in the earth, God has left His fingerprint all over. That God has made Himself to be known in the earth. So much so that it should bring people to an understanding that there is a God. It's clearly presented. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul would say that it is clearly seen through the creation that God does exist. And what that does is it brings man to the place to where they will seek after God. Now look what it says there in verse 26. He's not served by men's hands, but verse 26 says, He is made from one blood every nation of men to live on the entire face of the earth, having appointed fixed times and boundaries on their habitation, talking about the order of the universe, even talking about the fact that all the human races all of the different ethnic groups, the yellow, the black, the red, the brown, the white, are all from one race, from one blood. Amen. There's a new Christian song sometimes I hear on the radio. It says, we all bleed the same, right? We all have the same red blood internally, right? Even though once it's really kind of greenish or bluish, right, until it reaches the oxygen, but that's beside the point. We're all from one blood. We all came from the same original parents. But then verse 27, I want you to circle that in your Bibles if you can. Because whenever you're talking to someone that says God doesn't exist, this is one of those powerful verses that helps you and me to understand God's intention with the order of creation. It says this, why is there the general revelation of God? Why did he put his fingerprint? Why did he put his signature on creation? Why does everything prove that there was a creator or intelligent design? This goes to the scientist, it goes to the medical field, it goes to those that study the intricacies of the human body and the human cells and DNA. Amen? All these things prove that there was a designer. So look at verse 27. Why did God put this out there? It says that they should seek the Lord so perhaps they might reach for him. Sister Marie's version says that they might grope for him, right? That they might reach for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. You see, God has made himself and has made creation in such a way that there should be a desire for man to seek after God. And I'm going to be honest with you, that's why there is so much religion in the world. You cannot deny that there is a God. Amen. These philosophers in Athens, Greece, knew, look, there's a God, we just don't know who he is, so we're going to create an altar to him. And we're going to entitle it to the unknown God. You see, God is real. He's made himself clearly known, but then in our seeking after God, or those that don't know who God is, they're left with the question, well, then who is God? And then God sends you or me into their presence to tell you who he is. You see, Paul is there among a people that are seemingly religious, right? They have an altar to an unknown God. So then he says, well, let me describe for you who he is. And what he begins to show them is that he's the creator of all things. And then he says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. What's interesting about this is this. Paul didn't run away from the world. You know, back in some of the old school days of Christianity, especially modern Christianity, you were told to stay clear away from the world. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You don't engage with people that are not saved. You know, if you were in school, you don't join sports. That's the devil. That's the way the old mentality was. You got to totally cut yourself out of the world. You kind of got to live in a cloister. You got to become a monk almost, right? Hide away from the world. Run away from the world. The world is bad. Now, yes, there's a lot of bad stuff in the world, but we live in it, don't we? But what you'll notice here with Paul, and when you read this chapter especially, you see Paul engaged the culture. He didn't stay away from it. He was learned in their culture. Did you understand what I just said? We don't need to shy away and stay away in the sense of not engaging. You engage those around you. Amen? Amen. Our children should be allowed to join sports, join band, right? Participate in school activities. Why? Because we're the salt of the earth. Amen. We're the light of the world. If the light is a bush, is under the bushel, it's hidden, isn't it? But Jesus says, no, when you light a light, you don't go and put it underneath a bushel or underneath the kind of hidden thing. No. He says, you let that light shine. Amen. It's our responsibility to educate our children as to who God is, how to live their lives for God and believe God to move in their lives, but also to allow them to engage. Amen. That means it's okay to be involved in the community. It's okay to be involved within the school system. How are they going to know what Christianity is if we're not in it? And Paul engaged them. He had an understanding. He says, look, I went around your community and I saw you have an inscription, an altar to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you who he is. It made him relevant. It means he knew what they were thinking. He understood where they were. Amen. And then it also says, look, even one of your own poets. That means he read some of their poetry, didn't he? What do you mean, Pastor? That means that we can read secular magazines or secular books and stuff like that? Why not? But listen to what I'm saying here. When we are sensitive to God and we're reading through that literature, we know what we shouldn't be reading and what we should be reading. Follow what I'm saying. We know when we're watching something that is not beneficial for our Christian experience, we turn it off. But that doesn't mean that we aren't engaged. We should be engaged. Amen. How do we know what our neighbors are thinking if we're just totally oblivious to what they're doing? No, we need to know what's going on. Here in Center, you should know what's going on in Center. Amen. When you get your little town newsletter that says what's going on in Center, you read it so you know what's going on in Center. You don't act like, oh no, that piece of literature is untouchable for me. No, we need to engage. Amen. Now, follow what I'm saying. We don't engage in the sin of the world. Amen. We're Christians. We don't get engaged maybe sometimes in the things that are not going to be beneficial. However, we should be aware of what's going on. Amen. Anyways, Paul began to show these people who God is. And he began to show them that God has made the world in such a way so that they would seek after him. And they were in a way. But now he began to explain to them who God Almighty, who the Father Almighty is. Amen. And so God is known as Father. And we saw a couple scriptures there. Now let's move forward to the Son. Now we know the Son very well, don't we? As Christians, we teach about God the Son. We explain who God the Son is. We know Jesus, and thank God for that. But turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we know these scriptures very well. Matthew chapter 3, and let's read verses 13 and then 16 through 17 of Matthew. And then we can read John 3, 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 3, I'll read these ones if you don't mind, and then someone can read John 3, 16 and 17. But Matthew 3, verse 13 says this. Where are you, 13? There it is. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And then verses 16 through 17 says, and when Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately out of the water, and suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We know this scripture very well, don't we? Now, John 3, 16 and 17. Somebody want to read those two verses? Now remember, in the New Testament, the distinctions of the Trinity are clearly drawn. The reason why is because in the Old Testament, God being one manifested himself in many different ways, many different names, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Elohim, other different words that or names of God that help to show the character and the nature of who God is. But in the New Testament, we have the giving of Jesus Christ, where God the Father gave his Son. And so as we see in Matthew, as he went to be baptized there in the River Jordan, we find that Jesus gets baptized in the water, and we see the Trinity at the baptismal of Jesus, don't we? We see Jesus right there in the water, fully wet, right? Then the scripture says that the eyes of John are open and he sees the Spirit of God coming and resting upon Jesus in the form of a dove. That's the person of the Holy Spirit, but we're not there yet. But then a voice comes from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son." And so the Trinity is being manifest in the New Testament. And so we see Jesus is being revealed as God's Son. In John 3:16, as we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Verse 17 says it, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So God the Father gave his Son. All four Gospels, Matthew all the way through John, and the whole New Testament centers around the person of Jesus. That's why you and I, as New Testament believers, we know who Jesus is. Everything begins to focus in and zero in on Jesus Christ, because it would be through Jesus that salvation would be given to man. Jesus is our salvation, so we need to know who Jesus is. But all four Gospels tell of Jesus' baptism, and in doing so, confirm the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice, all four Gospels, every one of them, give the account of Jesus being baptized in water, and the Trinity is brought out. We see the Holy Spirit descended upon him, God the Father spoke from heaven, and so we see the Trinity being brought out in the New Testament very clearly. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. Begotten means one and one of a kind. He is one and the only one that will be described as the Son, the true Son of God. In Christ, we have become the sons and daughters of God, but there's only one Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Amen? And so we must understand how Jesus is presented for you and me because of the fact that he came to live as a human being. You see, Jesus was always God. He is without beginning and without end. But he became human. He became incarnate, if you will, to live among us as a human being. In order for him to fulfill God's law, he became a man. Now, when Jesus became a man, he didn't live his humanity as God. He lived it perfectly and entirely as a perfect human being. He had the ability to choose for sin or against sin. He had human will, just like the original Adam did. Amen? But he lived perfectly, fulfilling God's law. And this was very important in regards to what he did for you and me in fulfilling God's requirements, because we could not. And so God testifies clearly in the New Testament that Jesus is his Son, and Jesus himself affirmed that he is God's Son, as we've saw clearly in the lessons past. And so God loves you, and God loves me in such a way that he became a man and gave his life on the cross for you and me. It's amazing how the Trinity worked all together in our salvation. Moving forward, the incarnate Son of God. Now, incarnate means that he is put on flesh. Carnate, carnal, means flesh. Amen? Like many people probably have some carne seca in their house now after getting a bull or a buck, right? This past hunting season, hopefully. Made some good old-fashioned carne seca, right? Carne. What is carne? Right? Meat, right? Flesh. Incarnate means putting on flesh. Okay, so the incarnate Son of God is as God putting on flesh. John chapter 1, and we know these verses again very well. I'll read John's verses. Does somebody want to turn to Colossians verses chapter 1, verses 15 through 20? But look what it says here in John 1, verse 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos, the Logos, "and the Word was made God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And all things were created through him, and without him nothing was created that was created." Then skipping forward to verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not know him." Verse 14, here's the incarnation. "The Word," remember, is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus made the Father known in a very real, practical, tangible way when he was here on the earth. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, if somebody can read that.
Things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Wow, those are beautiful verses. Making peace through his blood. You know, you're at peace with God through the blood of Jesus. Amen. Where there used to be enmity or a kind of disagreement between God and man, that has been removed through Jesus Christ. Now we're at peace with God. The incarnate Son of God. Why is the incarnation so important? Why did God have to become a man? Well, it's important because man needed a representative. Let me explain that. When Adam and Eve were first created, talking about Adam, the very first man, when they were created, it would be through him that sin would enter the human race. In a way, he was a representative man. He was created perfect, but he disobeyed, bringing death upon the human race. You see, all the human race was in Adam. Do you all follow that? Just follow it there. The beginning of the human race was all in Adam. And so when he disobeyed God, the whole human race fell in Adam. Every child that would be born from Adam and Eve until now, all of his posterity, every child, every generation from his time until now, would be born in sin because of Adam's disobedience. And so in many ways, he was a representative man. With his fall, all fell in Adam. Okay? Jesus is now God's representative man, or he's known as the last Adam. You can read more about that in Romans chapter 5 later on. Can also read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it is. But anyways, that's beside the point. Paul distinguished Jesus as the last Adam. So why is Jesus so important? Well, he's a representative man. In the same way that the human race was in Adam, and through Adam all fell and became sinful, thereby everyone will die should the Lord tarry, because sin is in the world, and sin is inside of us. Amen? It's the reality of what happened with the fall. Jesus, as a representative man, would now, through his person, contain everyone that would believe. And so with his obedience, those that put their trust in him, obey in him. In the same way that Jesus kept the law and fulfilled the law, those that believe in him, believe or have fulfilled the law in Christ. I'll get to an explanation of how we get into Christ, but follow what I'm saying. In the same way the whole human race was in Adam and fell, those that believe are in Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. So when Jesus obeyed the Father, those that are in him obeyed in him. In the way that Jesus died on the cross, we died in him. In the way that Jesus rose from the dead, we rose in Him. And the way that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, the Scripture says we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. So then how do we get in Him then? How do we become a part of His obedience, a part of His life, death, and resurrection? Well, that's done by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, by being born again. Born of the Spirit. When we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Scripture says we were placed into Christ. We have put on Christ. We have been robed with Christ. We have been placed into Christ by faith. So in the same way that the original Adam represented the human race and through him all fell, when you accepted Jesus, you were placed by faith into Christ, and now all of Christ's righteousness, all that you can be or will ever be in regards to being right, made right in the sight of God, has been done through Jesus Christ, our representative. And that's why God became a man. The book of Philippians describes how that He put His glory aside. He laid His divinity aside. He never ceased being God, but He didn't live His life as a man as God. He lived it perfectly as a man, but full of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And He was the perfect man who perfectly obeyed. And what these scriptures bring out is that God became flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It says He dwelt among us. Amen? And then it says He put on flesh and dwelt among us. And this is bringing out the reality of who Jesus is. Verses 15 through 20 of Colossians says He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean, Pastor? It seems to say like He was created somewhere long in the beginning. There is some false teaching about Jesus that would say that Jesus had a beginning. If Jesus had a beginning, then that makes Him not God, because God is without beginning. Amen? So then, but it says here He's the firstborn. Well, notice what it says, and we break it down a little bit. It says He's the image of the invisible God. What that shows is this, is that there's two persons there. Do you see that? You can't see God. He's invisible. But you can see Jesus, can't you? Why can you see Jesus? Well, He put on a body, didn't He? Amen? Before, you wouldn't have been able to see Him. But when He put on human flesh, He retains that same body. When He comes back, the Bible says they're going to look upon Him whom they pierced. They're going to see the scars on His hands because He will forever have that human body. Before the human body, there wasn't a human body. Amen? But the Scripture says He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. Well, does that mean He has a beginning? Well, the next verse helps to clarify that statement. Look at verse 16. It says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." That means He's before the creation. Amen? Keep that in mind. That means that He is before the creation, meaning the firstborn, or before the creation, meaning He's the Creator. And to be honest with you, the whole Trinity was at work in the creation of all things. It says in verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean then? Well, that means He's the first to resurrect from the dead. No one else ever has yet. Amen? Now, we're not talking about someone that is still alive like Elijah and Enoch. They've never died. They've never been in a grave and have never come out of the grave because they've never gone into a grave. Amen? One day, it's believed in the future, they will come back to the earth. The Scripture declares there will be two witnesses during the tribulation period, and those two witnesses will die. We know one of those is Elijah. There's speculation as to who the second one is. Might be Enoch, might be Moses, but more than likely Enoch and Elijah. But that's beside the point. Why would you say that, Pastor? Well, because they die. They're put to death, and then they resurrect in the sight of all men. It says 3.5 days after they are put to death by the Antichrist. Now, he's the firstborn from the dead, or the first one to resurrect from the dead. Amen? Jesus is alive right now. Everyone else is still in the grave. But I thought, Pastor, that when you die, you're with Christ. Well, yes, you are, but your body's still in the grave. Amen? Their bodies haven't come out of the grave yet. Is Jesus' body still in the grave? No, he's resurrected. Follow what I'm saying here? Now, when you die in Christ, you are automatically with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what happens when you die. But your body, it's called the intermediate state. From the time that you are in heaven, but your body is in the grave, you are in heaven with God. But there's going to come a time when you will meet your body, and your body will be changed. You'll come back and inhabit your body. That's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's called the rapture of the church. Amen? The scripture says Christ is going to, we're going to come with Christ, and then that body's going to come out of the grave, and we're going to meet our body if you're gone before. Those that are dead in Christ will meet their body, and they will be instantly changed. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. Amen? Their body will come out of the grave first. They'll meet their actual who they are, and then put on an resurrected body. Boy, Pastor, you're getting a little bit too technical here. Well, amen. If we're alive and remain, we will be instantly changed, and so on and so forth. All of that to say, the incarnation of Christ was important because it would be through Christ that we would be made complete in him. We would be made the righteousness of God in him. We would be made to be perfect in him. That's who you are in Christ. You are in Christ right now by faith. You are in Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. And this is how God sees you, as in Christ. Before Christ, when we were in the original Adam, he saw us as sinners deserving of wrath and death and hell ultimately. But now, because you're in Christ, he sees you as his son and his daughter. He sees you as his child, and you have a home in heaven. Amen? And so, moving right along, let's go forward and look at the Holy Spirit, because the clock moves too fast. God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Amen? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1. Turn real fast there. The Holy Spirit is God. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and then someone can turn to John 14, verses 15 through 18. But Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2. Somebody want to read those two verses?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
And so there we see the Holy Spirit in the very, very beginning. Then turn to John 14, 15 through 18. Somebody want to read those verses? Then read verse 26.
But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you.
The Holy Spirit then and now. The Holy Spirit was there in the beginning of creation. The whole Trinity was at work in the creation of God. And we also see that the Holy Spirit would be given to the church. And remember, the distinctions of the Trinity are clearly brought out in the New Testament as Jesus begins to say, look, I'm going to send you another comforter. Amen? Another counselor. This is talking about God the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostles' Creed makes the statement, says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. If you ever get a chance to, maybe after church, look it up. Look up the Apostles' Creed. You can even look up how the Apostles' Creed changed ultimately up to the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is the Apostles' Creed, but it's elaborated. It's made bigger. Because as time began to grow, more heresies began to impact the church so that they began to take the teachings, these doctrinal statements, and began to illustrate them or teach them more so to counteract the false teaching that was around. But it brings out clearly that God the Holy Spirit was there since the very beginning, and of course, why not? He's God. But the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. Now, remember, the Trinity is not a totem pole. It's God the Father up here and God the Holy Spirit down here. No, they are one. Okay, there's not one better than the other or vice versa. But the Holy Spirit was present in the very beginning, and he was there with the Father and the Son creating all things. He was the agent as well of the new birth. In regards to creating the world, the Holy Spirit was there. But in regards to the new birth, in regards to you and me being born again, he's there. When you're born again, you're born by the Spirit of God. And it's through the Spirit that we can have faith in Jesus and have this new life in Christ. And through the finished work of Calvary, we have the Holy Spirit to be our helper, comforter, who's going to be there to help us through all that we go through. And so thank God for the Holy Spirit. Amen? We need him. And lastly, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, and we'll stop here. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell inside of us because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'll read these verses 8 through 11, and it says this. It says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit that lives in you. Where does the Holy Spirit live? He lives inside you, me, the church. And thank God that he does. He doesn't leave you when you have a bad day. He doesn't leave you when you're being tempted to sin. He's there to help you. He's there to guide us. He's there to show us the way. And so we need, to be honest with you, to learn to acknowledge the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We do acknowledge the Father. We acknowledge the Son. But I think a lot of times the church doesn't acknowledge the Holy Spirit enough. But the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us to make us more like Christ. Amen? And so we must understand that we need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. When we were born again, he came to make his residence within our hearts. When you were born again, he came to live inside of you. And because he lives there, he won't leave you. Amen? You've been made holy through the blood of Jesus. He's not going to leave. Praise the Lord. But you can also even pray for the baptism in the Holy Spirit so you can be effectual in ministry. Amen? Effectual in your witness. Be baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking with other tongues or other languages. And so we need the Holy Spirit. And so we thank God for the Trinity. Amen? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not always easy to fully explain the Trinity. I'll be the first to say that. You know, I've been to Bible school, I've got a degree in certain things, but that doesn't mean that we have a full grasp on some of these things. But because the Bible teaches that there are three persons of the one God, we believe it because the Bible teaches it. Amen? And even though we may not be fully able to explain it, that doesn't mean we deny it. Amen? We proclaim what the Scripture says. Amen? How many of you are grateful you have a Father who loves you? Amen. How many of you are grateful that the Son died for you and made you acceptable? And how many of you are grateful that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you? Thank God for that. Lord, I thank you for the person of God, who he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand his role and all that he is doing, all that you are doing within our hearts and lives. I thank you that, Lord, we can trust in your embrace, that we are your children, that, Lord Jesus, that you did everything necessary to make us acceptable in your sight, that, Lord, we don't need to be afraid of being rejected. Instead, we can draw near to you with all of our hearts, and that, Holy Spirit, you're truly here to help us to live our lives for you. And so teach us, draw us, lead us, and I thank you for all that you're going to do. Bless the remainder of our service, we pray, and bless everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.